I want to thank Mr. Watts for those very touching words and for the whole tone of the service this evening. I think it must be that people who come to preach in this church receive far more than they give. And I feel that even now, standing here before you and having engaged in the worship of God. We've passed through deep waters. We can compare notes. In our fellowship together as ministers, we have confidence in one another. And sometimes we don't need to know the ins and outs of the difficulties that we're passing through, but we stand together. And we in Swansea, a small company of God's people, stand with you here at Emmanuel. And I want to say under God how much we appreciate how you've stood by your pastor. That's so very important. I hope that you're not lifted up in pride when I say this, that for us, Emmanuel is a kind of flagship church of orthodoxy, conservative worship in doctrine and in practice. And I know that Mr. Watts, I trust, won't be lifted up if I say that he is a flagship minister to very many of us. I wanted to say, really, that he was a father figure to us, but he's already said that Vernon Higham is a father figure to him, so I suppose Vernon Higham is a grandfather figure and Mr. Watts is a father figure. He said earlier on that it was the 62nd anniversary, and I thought, first of all, he was referring to himself, but of course that would make him a child prodigy, wouldn't it, here? And quite remarkable. But we're so thankful for his faithfulness and for the faithfulness of God to you and your faithfulness to the Lord, to the gospel, and to the faith in these sliding days. I feel led very much in terms of the text that I've selected for this weekend, beginning this evening from the reading that Mr. Watts has read for you here in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, I want to read verses 15 and 16 again for you, with special reference to the latter part of verse 16. Chapter 6 here and verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. For they perceived, that is, these heathen and these enemies, they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Well, I'm sure most of us are aware this evening that by a striking providence, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, that Persian king, had obtained permission to be sent to Jerusalem. We know, don't we, that Nehemiah was appalled by the news that he received from his brother about the state of the people and the state of the walls of Jerusalem and the gates, chapter 1 and verse 3. Nehemiah was a man who sought the glory of God, and his heart was moved to cry out to God, to pray to God. He sought God for the weakened state of Zion. God heard his prayer, and the way was open for him to come to Jerusalem. And we know that he went out at night on his beast. He inspected the city by night. And the next day, with the assembled leaders there, he reports to them in chapter 2 and verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, now they're stirred, aren't they? Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. a good work, a work of recovery, a work of restoration. There's so many parallels, are there not, between this project and what we're about as the people of God. Not merely in material terms with Grove House, but in a spiritual sense, always seeking recovery, always seeking restoration. And I suppose we don't really want to give a litany of the things that we see today. Suffice it today, what we see today is a symptom of a spiritual malaise and decline in the land. And how then we seek God with hearts moved for the glory of God, that there might be this restoration, that God will build up the walls of Zion again to the praise and honor of his name, and that the gates of praise might be restored. So the people in Nehemiah's day, there at Jerusalem, they were mobilized. And in spite of their enemies, we read in the words of our text that they completed this building project in 52 days, practically 2 months. And the impact of this upon their enemies and the heathen was this: they were cast down because they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And when God works, when he truly works, it is always the same. Psalm 126, the heathen say, God hath done great things for them, whereof the people of God are glad, not they themselves are glad, but this perception that this thing is of God. And then we step back, don't we? Further back into Old Testament history. And you remember, don't you, how in Egypt, through that wonder of the lice, that it could not be repeated by the magicians. And you remember the conclusion before Pharaoh, this admission, this is the finger of God. Sadly, the world is often more discerning than professing believers. Sometimes professing believers are gullible. They take certain things for the blessing of God. But you see, when God works, it's not just that the people of God are aware of it. The world sits up and takes note. This thing is wrought of God. This is the finger of God. God hath done great things for them. Now, all I want to do this evening simply is to ask ourselves this question. What was it about this work in Nehemiah's day, that brought about this response on the part of the heathen and the enemies of Israel, that brought them to this unmistakable conclusion that this is none other than God himself? Because this is a work that we want to see in our own day. We don't want, do we, to be gullible. We don't want ourselves to be misled. We want to see through the things that are happening today, to look beyond that, to truly desire that God would lay bare his arm, that God would rend the heavens and come down for us, so that we might be able to say, this is a God-wrought work. So let's answer this particular question. Of course, in doing so, we are applying it to ourselves with three answers. What was it about the performance of this task, the building of the wall of Jerusalem, that produced this effect, that led to this admission, that left them in no doubt? There are three things that we can say here concerning this recognition. They realized that this was a work wrought of God because of the immensity of the task that was completed. Secondly, surely these enemies realized that this was a work that was wrought of God because it was this people who were in a weakened state who so did. And then thirdly and finally, they were brought to this conclusion in their hearts and much cast down in their own eyes because they understood the opposition that was overcome. And I trust that then in the providence of God, that these things will come home to you here and elsewhere with a fresh relevance. So first of all then, surely this recognition, this perception on the part of the enemies of God was made in the light of the immensity of the task that was performed. 52 days. The wall completed. When the enemies see this, and all the heathen that were round about, seeing these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, verse 16, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. What an immense task! What an immense work completed! And what we have to do, we have to always go back, if you like, to the beginning, to the starting point, to see where they began in this rebuilding project. And we've already drawn attention, haven't we, to the words of Nehemiah's brother, that report that was brought to the palace there in Persia. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And Nehemiah then found this to be no exaggeration. He goes out, you remember, when he comes to Jerusalem, and he goes out at night and he inspects the walls. In chapter 2 and verse 14, for instance, as he goes out to view one particular portion, and to the king's pool, there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. No doubt because of the rubble, the rubbish, so very hard to pass because of the state of that particular part of the wall. And additionally, we know, don't we, that the former attempts to rebuild the city had been hampered by their enemies. We know that Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah in Ezra chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. We read these words, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And additionally, we know that the king of Persia, who had the jurisdiction over Jerusalem, had ordered all efforts to rebuild this city to cease. Now, as we think about the state of this city, the condition of the city, and the position of the people, we would say this: how could such a great task be performed? The immensity of the task, the greatness of the work that had to be undertaken. Who would dare now to attempt this very thing? Yet remarkably, according to our text, it was not only attempted by the Jews, but it was completed in 52 days. This must be the work of God. God has come. God has blessed. God has enabled. God has helped. The city in such a state, raised up again by this people. An immense task, yet an immense task that was fulfilled. Now, friends, here this evening, is there not a parallel between this task and the task that has been put into our hands? Is not the church's task similarly vast, similarly immense? And that task in our own day and generation, as it has been throughout all of the generations of the history of this world, is the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the calling out of the darkness of ignorance and sin, a people to walk in holiness and in truth. When we take man's natural condition, as he is left by the fall, and as he walks in accordance with his own actual acts of transgression, as we see his native state in all his sin, in all his rebellion, in all his darkness, we say, how can even one soul be brought out of such a state? Let alone a number of souls being brought then out of that darkness and brought into a church state and to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but to preserve a soul in this world. As one of the Puritans has said, it's like preserving a spark in the midst of the ocean. It is not merely a difficult task for the church. It is, of course, left to herself, an impossible task for her to attempt and complete. You remember Paul's testimony. We have those times when he was raised up to give a witness to what God had called him to do. In Acts 26 and verse 18, referring to his commission, he gives the details of it in this way: to open the eyes of men and women, to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan unto God. What an immense task. What an impossible task left to ourselves. But by his instrumentality, and this is a very wonderful thing, on one of those occasions when the Apostle Paul comes down to Jerusalem and reports to the church there, he's able to give the best of news. And the church in Jerusalem is able to hear the best of news. Acts 21 and verse 19. What things God hath wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. The turning of a persecutor to become a mighty theologian and preacher in the church of Jesus Christ, one of her greatest adornments, used powerfully of the Lord for such a work. Now, dear friends, there are so many things that we might say at this particular point. We can emphasize, can't we, the privilege of the work to which we're called. But when the church under God seeks to fulfill her mandate with the blessing of God upon it, men realize, men perceive that this work was wrought of our God. And the church here in this place, and the ongoing faithful ministry that you've experienced, and the souls converted, and the saints edified and walking in the truth, all a testimony to the fact that this is what God hath wrought. And it is marvelous in our eyes. God willing, on Sunday evening in the after church fellowship, just speak a little bit with a little knowledge that I have derived, as we all find it, from the sources that are given to us from various books and accounts. I want to speak a little about the ministry of John Elias in North West Wales, in Anglesey, whom God raised up to be a mighty preacher. On one occasion, he came to a fair in Rhythlan, near Rhyl, where thousands were gathered in that fair, and under the hand of God as he preached, so powerfully blessed to men and women that that fair was shut down, never to commence again. Men and women perceive that this work is wrought of God. Every saved soul, every saint walking in the truth, every faithful minister engaged in such a task as this, this work we perceive, it is unmistakable, it is undeniable, it's wrought of our God. But there's a second reason this evening that I would put to you for this response on the part of these enemies, heathen, round about Jerusalem, and it's this. They were brought to this conclusion when one would consider the weakness of the people, by a realization of the weakness of the people. We know that Jerusalem was depopulated. We know that the people were somewhat disconsolate. Hanani reported in chapter 1 and verse 3 that the people there were in great affliction and reproach. The work had been left off. How could they resume it? And of course, the weakness of the people, it's emphasized by the enemies. Enemies are always willing, aren't they, to refer to our weakness and our infirmities and our failings. And there with ridicule we have Sanballat, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 2. And we can feel, can't we, the hiss of Satan and his works. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? These feeble Jews," great disdain, "people of God, what a shower they are. What a pathetic bunch they are. Look at them, how very weak numerically and how very weak in themselves." And Tobiah then speaks in a similar vein in chapter 4 and verse 3, that even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. This task was well nigh impossible to such people as these. And yet it was these same people, despised by these enemies, who were animated by God, encouraged by God, stirred by God, enabled by God to complete this work in 52 days, to the recognition that this work was wrought of our God, and all praise to him. These men and women did it. These weakened, these feeble Jews. Thomas Scott, of the Force of Truth fame, said this, that God gave them health, and God gave them strength, and God gave them courage, and God gave them unity. These things come from him: strength, the ability, the grace, the gifts, the courage now to go to the work again. But we've tried that, we've done that, and we've been discouraged, and we failed miserably. The courage and the unity together now, renewed unity, renewed confidence in their God to go forward. The weakness of the vessels magnified the power of God, and that is always the case, isn't it? It is so, is it not, as we think about the weakness of the vessels, it is so always with the church of our Savior and with individual believers. how weak the church appears to be. How despised. Not just by the world, not just by the heathen, but very often the true, faithful churches, despised by other professing churches. How few they seem to be. And sometimes they seem to go through periods where they're rent asunder and their numbers decline. We remember, don't we, how the Apostle Paul speaks about the members of the church in these familiar words. You probably know these words practically off by heart. And Paul then, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And God then choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And he goes on like that. The excellency of the power belongs to him. And isn't this the reason, just not as an aside, but I trust as a relevant text as I preempt myself, as I think about tomorrow morning's message. The reason why then Moses was wrong in the slaying of the Egyptian and has to go then into the wilderness for 40 years, because he is to realize and understand that God is going to work in Egypt. God is going to be glorified in the bringing out of a people with a high hand, and not then brought out by an act of rebellion. Paul, the apostle, is given a thorn in the flesh. Don't be lifted up overly, Paul. I remind you that you're but a weak man. You're mortal. Like all other men, Paul prays that it might be removed, this thorn in the flesh, but the promise comes to him with a negative in respect to the removal of the thorn. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How is it that these people are those who turn the world upside down? What things the Lord has wrought by their hands? A despised people, despised weak ministers who are earthen vessels containing this wonderful treasure. This gospel that is so despised by men and women, a crucified Christ, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. For they very often thought in worldly, earthly terms. Temporal victories and a temporal kingdom. And here is the glorious message of the gospel. Can any good thing come out of not only Nazareth, but can any good thing come out of this gospel? As the world looks upon us as a church and looks upon its ministers, it says, can any good thing come out of these? Can any good thing come out of that work? Or this little work that is seemingly a backwater in some village. And this small company of people who gather together with their small, their weak, their pathetic ordinances. But these, this people, accomplished this task. And God has put into our hands such a great task. And God gives us strength. He gives us ability. He gives us unity. He gives us gifts. He gives us grace in order that we might pursue the fulfillment of that great commission that is given to us. And when under the hand of God, even small drops of blessing come, the mercy drops, it is the hand of God, it is the finger of God, it is unmistakable, it is undeniable. This work is wrought of God. When God uses his weak people, when God uses that weak saint, hears the prayers of the feeblest saint, for the weakest saint, the storm-tossed saint, the tried saint, can do great things in the service of the Lord. These enemies realize, they perceive this work was wrought of God because this immense task was done. We are given an immense task in our day, and we perform it as God so enables. They realized that it was this people, this despised, weakened people, they did it by the grace of God. And the third answer that I would draw upon this evening, and surely it is a true answer, is that these enemies are brought to this conclusion, are cast down, lose their sense of esteem, as it were, brought to this confession, because they realized that this people had overcome such opposition. That these Jews in Jerusalem had faced such odds, such difficulties, and they overcame them by the grace of God. The enemies themselves knew the attacks, the assaults, because they orchestrated them. They were involved in them. And one by one, Nehemiah and the people, they overcame them. Nehemiah, who sought to do things in a biblical way. Nehemiah, who was a man of prayer. Nehemiah, who sought above everything else the glory of God. Courageous. Persevering. Would not be diverted. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. These enemies realized that the people had overcome all these attempts to undermine the building of Jerusalem and the restoration of the gates. They pulled out all the stops. They tried everything. They used every weapon in their armory to assault the work of God. And of course, behind this is Satan. Satan is inspiring the Sanballats and the Tobias. Satan is moving them. Satan is active. In Revelation 12, we're of course relating this now to all ages really. Revelation that deals with this period in between the first coming of the Lord and the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that picture, that opening picture, that symbolic representation there, those three characters, the woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet. And she's giving birth to a male child. The woman stands, does it not, for the church, pregnant with the promise of the coming Messiah. The newborn child is the Christ who ascends into heaven. And there we have, don't we, the dragon. That red dragon. Ready to devour the male child. But he fails. And Herod then seeks to destroy the Christ. And cannot do so, even though he destroys all those children there in Bethlehem and in its environs. And having failed to destroy the Christ, we find in Revelation 12 and verse 13, he persecutes the woman which brought forth the man-child. He persecutes the church. And that stands to reason. Just as Nehemiah knew that the glory of God was attached to physical Jerusalem, material Jerusalem, it's the city of the great God. When the walls are broken down, when it's in such a dilapidated state, he's grieved because it casts aspersions upon the name of the Lord. This is to be Zion, the beautiful city of God. It reflects the glory of God. And so for us, New Testament Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's bound up with a manifestation of the glory of God in the world. The church is Christ's body. The church is his bride. The church is his flock. And so what the devil seeks to do in our own day, as in all days, is train his guns against the church of Jesus Christ. He cannot destroy the Savior. He seeks to destroy the church. And that's why you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In persecuting my church, in persecuting my people, you are persecuting me in a mystical sense. It's my own body." And I want to speak, dear friend, tonight to any who have encountered, perhaps for the first time, church troubles. It should not surprise us that we have troubles. It should surprise us that we have so few of them in some ways. Because the devil is against the church. The devil wants to undermine the church, to frustrate God's purposes in the church, to destroy the ministry. And so Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the others come against Nehemiah, and they come against the people of God, and they do all they can. And they employ various stratagems. They use words. They use words. We've already seen these words of scorn. An example again, chapter 2 and verse 19. "They laugh us to scorn, and they despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" Words. Cutting words. Slanderous words. Calling into question men's motives. In chapter 6, we have a letter from Sanballat. What a missive that proved to be. Libelous letter. Calling into question Nehemiah and the people. "This is why you're building this city. You want to rebel against the king." Seeking to undermine, seeking to strike fear into the heart of Nehemiah and the people. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Words. It's one of the chief weapons in the armory of Satan to use poisonous words to prejudice men. The devil in the tongue, the devil in the ear to hear false reports. The devil is a greater propagandist than Goebbels during the Second World War. The devil, through these enemies, sought to divert Nehemiah. In chapter 6 and verse 2, we see him here as an angel of light. Chapter 6 and verse 2, "That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me," this is Nehemiah saying. Nehemiah reflects and he records God's dealings with him. As he refers to these enemies, this is what these enemies said: "Come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. Not a full frontal attack. Here is a change of tack. Here is the angel of light. Here is the devil now coming as the serpent with all guile and with all subtlety. Come on. Be reasonable, Nehemiah. Come and have a conversation with us. We're not so different, you and I. Trying that to weaken the servant of God. And then religious teachers, religious leaders. Chapter 6 and verse 10, Shemaiah, we read about him. Saying, "Why didn't you come then into the temple of God? We'll close the doors. Your enemies are going to come and slay you, Nehemiah." Seeking to put fear into the heart of the servant of God. And then he concludes that this religious figure, he was not sent of God, but he was sent by his enemies. And Noadiah, the prophetess, chapter 6 and verse 14. Seek to put fear into the heart of God's people. This is what the devil seeks to do with us. Nothing will come of it. The work's going to fail. You know that what you're doing is of no use. You know that nobody's going to come along. You know that no one's going to be converted. You know that you're not going to be blessed. undermining the work, putting fear into our hearts. And then the enemies within. The enemies within. This is so striking. We've all experienced this. This is not unique to any one particular church. Chapter 6 and verse 17, something else here for Nehemiah and the people of God to overcome. Here within a man, this man Tobiah, and he has now, he has intelligence, he has correspondence with the nobles in the house of God, in Judah. Through marriage, there is this connection here. He's able then to exert his influence because of his connection with these enemies, people of God connected with Tobiah. You remember we have these words in Acts chapter 20. These words of Paul to the Ephesian elders. He says this in Acts 20 and verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Enemies from without. Enemies that rise up from within. How David lamented Ahithophel. "We took sweet counsel together and walked in company into the house of God." How the Lord had his Judas. And dear friends, you look into the face of any minister, and every minister has his Ahithophels. Every minister knows these sorrows, these sadnesses. Enemies who are raised up from within, those that we looked upon as men and women whom we regarded as godly, and yet who prove to be faithless, and who become our enemies and no longer walk with us. The Word of God reveals this. But they overcame it. They overcame it by the grace of God. And God gives us grace to overcome. He helps us in this immense task. As we see the world in all the darkness of sin, men far from God, he enables us to do that which he has called us to do. As we feel our own weakness and frailty, and we feel our temptations and know our failures, he enables us to overcome them. And as we face the enemy, these enemies who come against us, he makes us conquerors in his name. How can they do it? They perceive that this work, and this is the work that we desire, friends, is it not? This is the work that we would see in our own day. This is the work that we would do for our Lord Jesus Christ. They perceive that it was wrought of God. May our work be wrought of God to his glory and his honor. Amen.
And we thank God's dear servant.